cry out for the nations of the world. There's a lot of grief, a lot of need. Do not underestimate the power we have as intercessors, as prayers. We are to give in other ways. Some of us are to go, others are to send. To enable, we give financially as the Lord leads us. But also we pray. And this is a burden laid on us all. And the spirit of intercession is granted to this church and to others so that we may move the resources of heaven in aid of those far away. I didn't mean to say that, but there it is. Instead, I meant to put up this picture. And you, this, you know, if you're new, right, I do this. I put up a picture, I put up something, and I give you a question. The question is, what is wrong with this picture? And take a minute or two with the person next to you to reflect on what might be wrong with this picture. I tell you it is wrong. It is absolutely wrong. Psalm 24 was well read earlier. Give you a couple of minutes. Okay. A little context. Okay, when you're interpreting something, context is, you know, is important, right? Always important. So a little context. This was taken early this morning. In our home, our dwelling. Yeah, and so this, yeah, so that's the context, really. And this is Daniel, you know, Daniel, our eldest, who's away fruit picking or something, changing up that. Anyway, he's not in that room, but this cat is. What is wrong with the picture?
Well, you can't have two duvets.
Don't overthink it. Laterally, come on. It's not our cat. This is not our cat. This is cyber, right? Cyber is cyber. This is cyberspace, right? Cyber owns, it seems, the neighborhood. And certainly, it's, I think, currently the only cat to use our microchip-enabled cat flap. I kid you not. Our cat, when I got up this morning, our cat was sitting outside the front door waiting to be let in. Cyber, meanwhile, had slept the night away on Daniel's bed. And that was the look that Cyber gave us when we went in there. Which is a look like, what? <You know? laughs> Entitlement, pride. I don't know. I know I took several photos and a video. But this, you know, cat fancy as though many of us are, that would occupy too much time. So there it is. It's normally my custom to put up a picture that in some way bears upon what follows, but I just thought I had to tell you about that. Yeah, anyway. We're in the Gospel of Luke. Yes, we're still in the Gospel of Luke. We returned to it last week after a hiatus of, 3 years. It's good to be back. It's good to be back in the Gospel of Luke. And I've neglected to bring a cake today. Once upon a time, there was a tradition that when we made it to the end of a chapter of Luke, for such was the pace of our working through Luke, we would have cake. That's right. So we are actually moving from chapter 19 all the way into chapter 20 today. How about that? And our topic today is this: how to approach safely. How to approach Jesus safely. Let's pray and let's seek the Lord's intervention with us today. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, this has come somewhat in worship. We see you as high and puissant. You are the King of glory. We love that you are like us. We love that you are 100% human. We love that you have suffered as we have and been afflicted as we have, and in every way can enter into our situations. But also you are 100% God, and you are high and lifted up. And you are powerful, Lord, and you are holy. You are a consuming fire, Lord. Please, will you help us today to consider how it is that we are in relationship with you, how we might come to you. Teach us, Lord, we pray. Amen. How to approach safely. It's worth going here periodically. It's like a reset, I think, of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I do tend to dine out in preaching on the humanity of Jesus. Because it is an absolutely wonderful thing that God should become incarnate in the flesh and become no less than we, human. In fact, embody humanity in a way that is inspirational to us and path-blazing for us, that we may become human. As we follow Jesus, we become fully human, fully ourselves. It's a marvelous thing. But the flip side of that is the holiness of Jesus. And these stories that we have today involve two parties approaching Jesus. And, you know, Jesus will receive all comers. He will allow anyone to approach him. But that does not mean that he handles each one who comes in the same way. And we will see what it means to approach safely and what it means to approach otherwise. So our story today, which takes us into chapter 20 of Luke, involves some experts. The chief priests, the scribes, right, the adjudicators of matters of the law, Pharisees, they come. And the reason they're coming to Jesus is because we learn right at the end of chapter 19, the Lord who has grieved over Jerusalem, as we heard, who has then gone straight into the temple to act redemptively there, to overturn the venal selling, the profiteering that's going on there, and to call those who are there back to worship, back to the business of prayer. He stays there. This is his practice now as we progress in the narrative towards Easter, towards the crucifixion of Jesus, not long after. He spends his time in the temple, and there he teaches. And he can't be touched because he's such a teacher. In his mouth are the words of truth. And he has authority with the scripture as no one else has ever had before him, nor ever shall after. And so the people, those who laid down their cloaks and laid down their palm branches, they are gathering in the temple in their throngs to hear Jesus. And of course that awakes in those who see Jesus otherwise, who see him as a threat to a status quo in which they are masters and others are subjugated, or who have a narrative of salvation and of the Messiah to come that just doesn't square with what Jesus represents. Envy and hatred and anger brew in their hearts. And so they come at the beginning of chapter 20, and in their hearts is darkness. They come to Jesus. They come to ask questions of the Lord, but in their hearts is darkness. I wonder at the Lord. You know, he could turn them away. Would not his holy nostrils be turned with the stench of those who come in their cunning, who come with their pride, who come in the haughtiness of their eyes, as we'll see? Would he not turn away? When they ask a question, would he not spurn them? Would he not walk away? For after all, he comes to those who are humble of heart. He comes to those who are sick, who know that they need salvation. He is the Savior for those who need salvation, not those who kid themselves that they have it already. Why does Jesus not turn away? But he doesn't. He receives them. So they come, and they think, how are we going to trap this guy? How will we trap him? And how will we trap him in a way that shows us to be truly masters of our domain? The language is very self-consciously setting up these groups as the experts on the law, as the adjudicators par excellence. If there is one question that they are surely able to adjudicate in the presence of those gathered, for Jesus is at the temple surrounded and he's popular, right? They have to show themselves in a good light. And so they will trade on the fact that they alone have been established under God and above the people, that they may judge who has the right to speak, who can teach rightly, who is right and who is wrong, who is true and who is false, who has authority and who does not. And so they come and they pose this question to Jesus. They say, where does your authority come from? What is the authority of the one who sent you? That's their question. Now Jesus receives the question, though he knows it's poorly motivated. And he responds in a way that is genius, is to be marveled at. He says, okay, well, let me ask you a question. Actually, privately, I must say I'm surprised he got away with that. I asked first. Right, that's what happens in our home anyway. We try that trick. Let me ask you a question. No, I asked first. But in this time and in this day, it's appropriate for teachers to trade questions in this way, so they don't interrupt. Let me ask you a question, it says. So, John the Baptist. Remember John? John the Baptist. Was he of God or not? Did he have authority? Could he be trusted? Make your call. You are the adjudicators. Adjudicate John the Baptist for me. Tell us. Tell all of us gathered here in the temple. Was John on the side of right or not? Tell us your judgment. And of course, it's a genius question. It's a genius question. Because the scribes, the experts, the chief priests who have said, have come to judge Jesus, right? Have been invited to judge John and find they cannot. They say, they talk among themselves, Luke says. They say, okay, if we say, if we say John was from God, well, the thing is, everyone knows that we didn't like John, you see. We stood against him, so Jesus will just say, well, why didn't, you know, if he was from God, why didn't you follow what he said? Why didn't you do what he said? So he'll show us up. We can't do that. So we have to say that he wasn't from God, but if we do that, we can't do that, because the people will, they'll lynch us. They love John. And they are famously caught on the horns of a dilemma. And so, and there's this beautiful moment, tragic moment, where they come out of their huddle and they turn and remember that Jesus is not alone. He's surrounded by people. They're all listening. They're all here to hear the adjudication of the judges. And they say, we don't know where he came from. We don't know. Jesus has shamed them exquisitely. He has humbled them exactly in the domain of their pride. They're there to judge Jesus, and in the end they show that they cannot judge a thing. Their collective wisdom amounts to nothing in the matter of adjudicating who is from God. And they admit it openly in front of all the people. It's beautiful, isn't it? Here's a couple of verses from Psalm 18 that have long tripped me up. Starts well enough, but it ends in a way that really stirs you. With the loyal, and let's imagine Jesus here. With the loyal, you show yourself loyal. Right? Those who are faithful to you, God will show himself faithful. You stay close to him, he'll stay close to you. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself perverse. God is perverse with those who bring perversity to him. His way is crooked with those who bring crookedness to him. What does he do to those who come in this way? Now, it is tempting just to applaud Jesus at this point and say, wow, that is just so cool. If I'd thought of that, wow. Whew. And think, well, they got their just desserts. You know, they got what was coming to them. I think more is going on here. Jesus will go on in this chapter to say very, very hard things. And their anger, their wrath, their shame will be stirred up. But I think at the moment, the reason Jesus humbles these guys is so that they may have a chance to be humble and therefore come again and approach him differently. If only they will admit that they cannot adjudicate Jesus. Or those who stand close to Jesus, like John the Baptist, they don't have that authority. They don't know. If they would only admit that they don't know, maybe they'll have a shot at learning. Maybe they'll become teachable. If they'll only become humble, maybe then they will discover their need for someone to walk into their lives and have authority. Maybe they'll receive Jesus as he truly is. I think Jesus is throwing them a lifeline. But he does it in the hardest way. You save a humble people, but the haughty eyes, you bring them down. You bring them down. What did the Pharisees, what did the scribes, what did they get wrong here? I think if we shift back, if we pull the camera back from their specific question, which is about the authority to judge, I think it comes down to this. They were asking Jesus, disingenuously, why they should trust him. Why should we listen to you? Why should we trust that you are, in fact, who you say you are? Why should we believe in you? Why should we believe in you? And so they put, if you like, the cart before the horse. And today where we're going to land and where it will come into focus in the second story is the nature of faith. For those who come to Jesus, if they are proud, they will be brought low. But if they are humble, then they come with the rudiments of faith, and the Lord will reward and bless, you see. But it starts with faith. It doesn't start with proof. You see, the Pharisees and others, they have come and they've said, you give us some independent grounding and we'll start to believe. Prove that we should trust you, and then we'll start trusting you. Prove that you have authority. Ground it somewhere else, outside of yourself. And then we will start listening to you. Show us, and then we will put our faith in you. And that, of course, is pride. That is setting yourself up to adjudicate Jesus in your own terms and not his. And what the Lord does by humbling these guys is say, no, let's put the horse before the cart. Come and trust me. Venture your trust in me, and then I will prove that trust for you. But first you must trust me. First you must come with faith. And I think here the Lord brings them down that they might just come as only the humble can to the end of themselves and a willingness to learn from Jesus. And so we come to the second story, which is an illustration of faith. This comes from Mark chapter 9, runs from verse 14, I think, to 29. And it's an incident that takes place after the Transfiguration. Remember the Transfiguration? Right, a small subset, a privileged subset, they go up the mountain and Jesus, he glows and he burns with holiness. And you realize the majesty of the Lord Jesus himself. And then they come down the mountain and they come down into a crowd that is all at sea and angry and seething and a mess. Must be quite the come down after this time on the mountain. The rest of the disciples have been there and there's this terrible thing that's going on. There's a guy there, a man with his son. And the son is writhing around on the ground. He is clearly in the grip of some foreign power, of some dark power that's tormenting this young man. And all are gathered around and they're not sure what to do. And the disciples, the ones that didn't get up the mountain, the ones that went up the mountain are thinking, "Phew, I'm glad we were there." But the rest, well, they've been trying to do something. And it turns out this man has come to them and said, "Look, can you do anything for my son? From his youth, he has been bound by the Spirit. And the Spirit throws him on the ground and wounds him. And he convulses. Can you do anything?" And it turns out that the disciples who were left, they couldn't do a thing. They couldn't help. And so this man sees that Jesus, maybe there's an afterglow, maybe not. But he knows who Jesus is. He knows the claims, at least, of Jesus. And so Jesus turns up with the three who've been up the mountain. And he turns to Jesus and he says, if you can help, if you can help him, please will you save us? If you can help him. Please will you save us? Your disciples tried, but they couldn't. But maybe you can, if. And I emphasize if because Jesus does. That's where he goes. He responds to this man. He says, if I can. You know, anything can be done for the one who believes, says Jesus. Anything at all for the one who believes. If? But, you know, he doesn't turn him away. I like this man. I like this man because he's humble. I like this man because he doesn't oversell his faith. He acknowledges that his faith is partial. He has an idea that Jesus is the one to turn to, but that's about it. He doesn't even know that Jesus could do anything. And he certainly doesn't know, as some other greats in faith in the gospel stories do, that he will, that he wants to. He doesn't know Jesus' purpose. He doesn't know that he will want to act. He doesn't yet know that he can. But he still turns to Jesus, and he doesn't hide his state of mind. In fact, he responds in a way that is particularly beautiful. He stays with his honesty. It says in Mark, immediately, as soon as Jesus says, you know, anything can be done for the one who believes. Immediately, it says, the man cries out. He says, I believe. I do believe, he says. Reaching into his heart, finding what's there. Yes, I do. I do believe. He's not manufacturing something. I think Jesus' presence, Jesus' word to him has called forth some faith, but it's still only a piece of it. He doesn't know if it's enough. What he chiefly has is a longing to see his son delivered. I believe. Oh, help my unbelief. If I need more belief, if I need more faith, more trust, I mean, fix it, he says. Beautifully honest. I love the honesty of this man. Now, Jesus, an interesting thing happens here. Jesus, at this point, you would think, would just sweep in and act. But the note in Mark is this, that while this is happening, there's a running of the crowd. They come, they draw close. I think Jesus, for all the need of this boy, was determined to grow the faith of this man even further. I think that was his first plan. I think there was a comeback. Even if it was just here, and he put his hand upon him and he grew his faith. Here, receive faith. Grow in your trust. Or the touch itself, without any words at all, might convey that. Instead, we are told they come running. And such is the hue and the cry that he thinks, I need to act now. And so his power is brought to bear on this boy, and the spirit convulses and throws him to the ground. And shakes and shudders. And then leaves him as one lying dead. The spirit is gone. The young man is exhausted. And all are watching, of course. And Jesus lifts the boy by the hand, takes him up. Life is in him and restores him to his father. Jesus responds to a mustard seed of faith. It's important to understand the role of faith in our lives. First, if you really want to get from Jesus, if you really want to be blessed by him, if you really want to be led and fed and received with a wholehearted embrace by Jesus, you do need to come humbly. There's no other way to come. You cannot come on your own terms. You cannot come as the scribes did. You cannot come with a desire to appear lordly, to appear right. You can't come with that. It won't get you far. All it will get you is the humbling, the incisive humbling work of Jesus, which is an act of love, but it's painful. You can only come on his terms, and his terms are, trust me, start with that. But the thing is, it doesn't need to be much. It just needs to be a mustard seed. Jesus says, if you've got a mustard seed of faith, you can rearrange the topography of Wellington. Yeah, move the mountains around. Just takes a tiny little seed. And the seed, it's not so much the size, it's the metaphor of the seed, I think, that is so good for us to consider. This is a thing that will grow. Do you see? And I think this man who comes and says, I don't know if you can, but if you can, will you help? He's got enough faith for Jesus to respond to and act. And Jesus' first thing is to call out more faith. He wants to grow this man's faith. He wants him to put his trust in. He knows that the happiness, the wellness of this man rests in his confidence in Jesus, to put all his trust in Jesus. He has in mind not only the restoration of the son, but the healing of the man. And so he calls forth faith, but he only needs a little to respond to. And really all he has is the act of turning to Jesus amid disappointment, because of course the disciples failed, the disciples of Jesus. Just to turn to Jesus, just to say, if you're there, if you're willing, if you're strong, if you have the power to, please, will you? And Jesus will take you the next step. He'll probably challenge your faith and say, come on, trust me a little more. All things, for those who believe, all things can be done. Oh, and may you respond then, as this man did. I believe, I do. I do, but I also unbelieve. Please help my unbelief. By this time, this man knows he's received, he's accepted, he is heeded by Jesus, because he comes with humility. He comes with honesty, with humility. Doesn't overstate what he has. Doesn't fake it. Doesn't say, am I believing enough? Doesn't have much, but it's enough, because Jesus really is the one who heals, who delivers. The point is not our faith, it's the point. The point is the one in whom we have faith, right? Hebrews. Without faith, says Hebrews 11:6, you can't please God. That story of this man begins as Jesus descends the mountain into the maelstrom, into the chaos, you know, still trailing glory. Begins with Jesus' disgust. We pretend to pass over that in the story. Jesus says, oh, how long do I have to put up with you guys? How long must I live among a faithless generation? There's a sense in which Jesus is displeased because the people are not, as this man turns out to be. They don't even have the modicum of faith. But that's what he's looking for. Without faith, you can't please God. With faith, indeed you can. Whoever would approach him, you must believe that he exists. I think the bar's reasonably low. And then he rewards those who seek him. So that, if you like, if you want a script for faith, there's a good starting point. But you don't have to have much of that. You just have enough to make the turn. Turn toward Jesus, and he will lead you the rest of the way. Let's pray. I want us to do an exercise of the imagination, because this story really is an invitation to us to stand where this man stands in the presence of Jesus, who is present with us now. So what I want to invite you to do is to imagine that scene. Imagine the crowds gathered, this boy newly restored, the wonder, the hush. Imagine the look on this man's face who has had his son given back to him after so many years of torment. Now imagine that you are there, right in the midst of that scene. What if Jesus were to turn to you, what would he say? What would you say to him? Thank you, Lord. Some of us have come to the Lord Jesus as the scribes came. We say, prove yourself, and then I'll trust you. Show us incontrovertible evidence that you are who you say you are, and then I will trust you. But when we come that way, we are guilty of a sin of great pride. We have become judges of the Lord Jesus. We cannot meet him on those terms. If that's you, it's time to lay that down. It's time to enter the walk of faith in which you say, I will trust you, Lord. I will order my life according to this trust that I have in you, and I'll let you prove yourself in time. And some of us here have thought, I don't have enough faith. I don't believe enough. I don't have that settled enough. I need more, otherwise I can't come at all. I can't. In all good conscience, I shouldn't be here if I don't have enough faith. And to you, the Lord is saying, just the mustard seed is enough. And he will welcome you if you come with humility. If you let him lead, if you let him speak, he'll come.